All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. If you were here last Sunday morning, you may think I'm doing something like in a series, but I'm really not. It just happened to work out this way. John, chapter 6. And we'll begin here, verse 1. We'll read through verse 14 and then have a word of prayer and we'll go from there. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Father, we ask that you might bless the reading of your word. We know this is a spiritually discerned book. Therefore, it takes spiritual discernment to grasp what has already been read, even though we know the words. There could be some that were reading along with me and really know exactly what I read, but not the meaning. And so we pray not just for this reason, but for their destination, which is hell or heaven. And if they're lost, it's hell. And they need to be saved. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It is his will that none should be lost, that all should be saved, that all should come to repentance. And so, Father, for a person to hear the truth of your word and reject that truth is pure disobedience to your command. You do want them saved. And so I pray that your word would take precedence over their flesh or whatever is causing them to not get saved. We're glad to be here. We're glad for the opportunity to give forth your word. And we pray that it'll have to be relevant to our everyday lives and what we need from you to do the very things that we should do. So speak to our hearts here this morning. May I, as always, stay way out of getting in the way of what you want done here. But I don't want to, because some fear within me, not say the things that need to be said. Speak to our hearts, and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the message is peculiar, not in the worldly sense, not in the secular sense, but in the spiritual sense. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talks about we are a royal priesthood, and it talks about us being peculiar in this world because we're not like the world, all right? We who have come to Christ in salvation. And the only way we come to Christ in salvation is by faith alone. in his finished work in dealing with the debt and penalty of sin and his resurrection. If you go back a page, chapter 5, in verse 24, the Lord is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," if you're smart, you'll take that word "you" and put your name there. Because that's who he's talking to. He's not talking to me and no one else. He's not talking to somebody that's not here. He's talking to you that are here, you that are watching. So do the right thing. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," I'm reading it, "I say unto me, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Great, great, great clarity of the message. If you hear what's being said and you believe on him, guess what you have? Everlasting life. And you're not going to face the penalty of death. You go back into chapter 6, go over to verse 47. "Verily, verily," Lord's still speaking, "I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." All right, present tense. Present possession, everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? According to the world, it can be over tomorrow. Called according to false religion, it can be done next year. Everlasting life is forever. It never stops. Right? There are polls taken probably every week, every month, every year. And they deal with spiritual, or let's say religious issues. And they give numbers. Most of those polls I personally differ with. They give high numbers of people that are termed Christian, in whatever sense Christian may be. Well, I don't think there are that many that possess the salvation Scripture talks about. I really don't. Well, who am I? Well, I'm just examining what I see, what I hear with what the Scripture says. Even though we have a whosoever will salvation readily available. I mean, everywhere we go and we talk to somebody, it is available to the people we talk to. But not that many people take it. Not many people believe that. All right? So, that aside, I make statements from time to time how I believe in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I believe in the all-sufficiency of his written, perfect, preserved word, the Bible. Right? I don't have any other Savior than Christ. I don't have any other book but the Word of God. All right, there are other books that are out there that sometimes are helpful, but listen, this is the book. You want something that is all sufficient? It's right here. I'm serious. You know, we've got a library. There are other books, you can read them, but if you're looking for something, here's where you go. If you want to find something, here's where you go. Chapter 6 deals with the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in a miraculous fashion. In John chapter 1, our Lord is described in verse 1 as the Word, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he's God manifest in the flesh. And as deity, he is also the creator God in the first few verses in John 1. So we put these two together as a creator God, God manifest in the flesh. When John saw him for the first time, he said in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So God manifest in the flesh was the Lamb of God who was to take away sin from the world. You and I are the world. Right? Look in verse 30. down in verse 30 or 34. John chapter 1, verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So all of these tie together. And yet the disciples who surrounded him hadn't learned his all-sufficiency. I think many times, how must it have been to be alive in that day and to be a Jew and one of those that were with him for those 3.5 years? See the things you saw, heard the things hear the things you heard, and still miss something. Miss a lot. I mean, it took the resurrection for a lot of this to come to fruition. But to miss his all-sufficiency, though they were with him, they were lacking in one area that we don't have. They were lacking in the finality of the canon of the Word of God as it was put together, the finished Word of God, as we have it today. They lack that. We're able to look back with a much better eye than they saw, and yet having the Bible in its entirety, with all its doctrines, with all its promises, with all its prophecies, oftentimes we ignore or reject or forget that God still is the all-sufficient one. How can that happen? I mean, I can look and see, I can see how they missed it. You probably could as well. But not us, because it's here. It's been here. It's been here ever since the Word was put together and finalized. And so the Lord is about to face another situation where he performs a miracle that has a practical value. And thinking of his people either ignoring or refusing to trust him and who he is. And when we do that in anything, do you understand the severity of what we're doing? We are not responding to the all-sufficient one that can solve every problem, meet every need, save every soul. And we go to some other form of, we're trying to help God out in some way. And like the disciples, we worry, we stumble, we even scheme to try to manipulate something in one way or another. And that's the wrong thing to do. So here in this particular passage, the Lord feeds the 5,000. But he's doing more than just meeting hunger needs. And this becomes important as we go through this. This was another sign miracle. I gave you the list last week. And this was this is the fourth one I gave you. But it was designed to demonstrate to the multitude that there is a spiritual bread, a miracle bread, which can satisfy hunger that the human world in the physical sense can never satisfy and was never designed to satisfy. Later in this chapter, go down to verse 48, right after we talk about the present possession of everlasting life. Verse 48 says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And so this miracle here that he performs is foundational, upon which the truths pertaining to the discourse on the bread of life will be as we progress through the chapter, which we're not going to do. We're going to stay right here. So if we just study only the miracle, because obviously this is a miracle, you're going to fail to grasp the teachings that are intended to show the all-sufficiency of Christ as Savior for the whosoever will. All right. So let's start with verses 2 and 3. I'll just read down through verse 7. And then this covers the idea, the plea for food. All right. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So we know Passover was about to start probably the next day or the day after. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. All right. So the multitude that came had to represent a worldly hunger. I mean, they were there and the Lord was speaking to them, obviously, but they had to represent something. They were real people and they were hungry and they were desirous or lusting in order for those desires to be met. Remember in verse 2, they followed him because of the miracles that he already did. They saw a meal ticket, beyond a meal ticket. They saw somebody that healed. And so they wanted to be a part of, let's see what else can take place. So they're there. So if it's the physical hunger that is the need he's meeting, then as soon as they eat it, they're going to be hungry again. And again, and again. So we know that it can't just be for that, but yet this is what they represent because that's what they were looking for. Many people come to church, not this church, many people come to church seeing what God can do for them physically. Many people go to healing meetings to see what God can do for them physically. The spiritual has nothing to do with it. And those people, those shysters meet their physical needs through scams. Did you ever follow the article that CBS News only did one article that was honest? And it was on Benny Hinn. Also on Catherine Coleman. So they did two. And a guy followed up on all the healing. Went through every one that was supposedly healed. Not one was genuine. Not one. And of those, several of those who were healed, they died. You know, the people that the Lord healed, that he healed them from death. And yes, Lazarus did die eventually, but he was taken home. But you understand, they don't heal. And they have no power, but yet they take their money so that you can think God is just involved in the material things, not the spiritual. When in fact, all of this that is happening here is the spiritual, not the material. He uses the material to teach the spiritual lesson. So, when their needs were met, they continued to hunger, but there was one right here among the 5,000 who really cared for them. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else did. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. If you're still stumped, that's right after 3 John. And if you're still stumped, just look up at me and don't look for it. All right. Jude, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are told that we are to be a tender, loving, compassionate people, and we are to take those three traits and meld them together into one. Not always easy to do because we have the flesh. And we do get disappointed. And we do find sorrow. And we do have pain. But listen, keep yourselves, guard yourselves in the love of God. Then look at the next verse. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Compassion toward others. Toward others. It's one of the two ways that we try to win people. And telling them how much the Lord does love them. And if you go on later on, there's the other one is fear, but we're not dealing with that right now. So feeding the 5,000 isn't the greatest lesson here. The greatest lesson is considering the needs of other people. Oh, that sounds like a spiritual application. You're right, it is, because this is too. And if you read the whole chapter, you'd understand that. I'm taking one part here. In verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, what happened? He saw other people. You know what happens with us? We walk around, our eyes are down on the ground. Or they're on the TV with the politics. Or they're somewhere else, but they're not lifted up. And once we lift up our eyes, we're going to see people. Because people are everywhere. And we've got to guard against never seeing people. One of the things we're going to look at this evening in dealing with prophecy is how difficult it is to see through pain and to see through sin. The Lord tested Philip. What he answered spoke to the level of his faith. Philip answered, look at verse 7. Philip answered him. Now remember, the Lord already knew what he was going to do. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. The 200 pennyworth of bread was likened to the entire wage of a person for a year. And he said, what he's talking about is the impossibility of feeding these people. 5,000 people is a lot of people. Of feeding this many, it won't even be a drop in the bucket. So how is he thinking when the Lord asked him? Human terms. We can't do it. Human terms. Back in our church in Montana, we had our two children, Chris and Michael, and the company that I worked for in the daytime had changed employers, or they got bought out. And the new people weren't going to cover pregnancy. And so we figured, okay, based on where we were in that year in 77, that it was too difficult. As a matter of fact, it would be impossible to have another child. And then Linda turns up pregnant. And so I'm figuring, okay, so we're going to have to figure out something else. And the next thing you know, the company decided that it's now going to cover that and covered almost everything. So the idea that I'm trying to get to here is Philip is looking at an issue from a physical standpoint. Many times the physical standpoint is an impossibility, so-called. But if you can look beyond that, if your faith is greater than that, not stepping in front of the Lord, there's a great deal of things that are not faith today, but believing that the Lord is, this is what the Lord wants you to do, then you should do that. All right? Do we trust God? Or do we just try to help him? There's a big difference. Here, you know, I know you're busy. You don't know everything. You can't know everything. So let me just help you out. What is it that he doesn't know? He knows everything. All the time. And so the Lord already knew what he was going to do. Go down there to verse 9. There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? When we were in Israel, we went to the Sea of Tiberias. There were just Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And we were given St. Peter's fish. It's about that big. And it was whole. So the eye was looking at you. Which is not appetizing to me. But I picture that's what this is. That's the size of this fish. And the 5 barley loaves aren't very big at all. All right, so listen here. The quantity and the quality were probably lacking. I mean, obviously they were. 5 little loaves of fish and 2 small, tiny fish. But when the Lord gets through, when he does his work, there was more than enough, and the taste was just what they wanted. It satisfied all of them as far as the amount they ate and the quality of what they ate. But it wasn't for the physical purpose. I mean, that happened, all right? The second point is the power of faith. So when we read the verses 7 through 9, I think it's very important that we understand that. Let me go back to chapter 5, that this might help. John chapter 5, look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Then get down to verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So the statement is that Jesus could do nothing unless he had seen and heard the Father do. And he came to accomplish the Father's will. And the Father's plan was his plan. And he knew exactly what he would do. Go over to Romans chapter 4. This might clear this up a little bit. Romans chapter 4. This is speaking about Abraham. Abraham had an impossible condition apart from the miraculous working of God. So we go here to verse 18, Romans chapter 4, verse 18. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, he was told that he was going to have a child. And the child would be part of the promise that was to continue through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all. All right? But at 100 years old, you don't normally have babies. And at 90 years old, women don't usually get pregnant. So when you read verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Even though he knew it was, but he said, no. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So he knew what God had said he would do. He didn't know the particulars of it, but he knew he would do it. All right, read the next verse. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. When I was very young in the faith, and in Bible college, somebody gave me a book on the diary of George Mueller. There's a lot of those. This is the autobiography. Mueller practically wrote this. Very small, out of print. I still have it. And I read through that. I learned about his unsaved years in college, and then he got saved, and what he did, and then his burden for the orphanages, and how he had developed such faith that he believed that what God had promised, he would do. And so he felt the urgency to get this done with the orphanages, and he made his requests known unto God and no one else. And God miraculously brought the money, brought the provisions, brought the equipment. You cannot explain that. You can say, some people say, oh, I know, he gave out newsletters and he kind of just dropped subtle hints. Well, either Mueller was telling the truth or he was a liar. But he just made his needs be known unto God. And God supplied that. I took that as a young believer, not understanding all the particulars about that either, and said, all right, then this is the way we're supposed to live. And not be concerned about so many of the other things that we get concerned over, but just watch, pray, and let the Lord do his work. So Abraham's faith had grown in such a way that anything God had promised him was not to be questioned or debated. His will was not to be questioned or debated. Nothing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And now faith is the substance of things not hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm going to read this again. Watch carefully what I say. Now faith may be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Doesn't say that. It says that it is. That it is. Faith is an actuality. It's not a presumption of some kind that this could happen. No, it is. It is what it is. You go down to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Listen, there's nothing wrong with counting the cost. I mean, we're even told to count the cost in the book of Luke. That has nothing to do whether or not you say yes or no to what God wants you to do. I mean, nothing at all. When I was, let's see, probably 19, I got a notice in the mail. Come down to the Selective Service Department. So it was a draft notice. I wasn't living at home, so that was mailed to me. All right. I was being enlisted into the draft of the military, and so you start to make arrangements to go. This was in the Vietnam day. So it wasn't, should I go or should I run to Canada? And that wasn't my thought. As it turned out, I failed the physical. That was God. I mean, really, I was a lost kid, but I just failed the physical. Something happened in my foot one night, and it got all swollen, and they did some tests, And I thought it was a circulation issue, but I found out it was a disease that is frequent in Jewish men. I'm 19 years old, over 40, and heavy smokers. Go figure. And I never had the problem ever since. But, you know, the Lord is good. But understand, maybe there was a discussion, because I was lost, of what I should do. But when the Lord said something here, then really, in faith, what's your answer? Your answer is, okay, I'm going to do it. I don't understand how it's going to work out, but I'm going to do it. The cost could be give up a well-paying job for no promise of similar support. And that's rough when you're married and you have children, because there's certain things called stability that are important to families. Yet in faith, you trust God. You count the cost. Yes, you cut the cost. And nothing about what I'm saying is presumption, because presumption is not faith. There was a movement back in the 80s that was sheer presumption. We, as independent Baptists, needed to have the biggest churches in every state. And so we went about trying to make the biggest churches, and if we would fill these pews one time, then the immediate thought was, we need to build bigger and better and quicker. The church over in Orlando on Cimarron Boulevard, it was built bigger, better, and it sits there. Because that was presumptuous. You may have to sell your furniture if you're a missionary, or your vehicle. We supported a man and his family here in China, the Hatfields, for a number of years. Almost all the years that he was on deputation and went to China, who had an RV and a big truck. He just left it, and it sat there for 5-6 years. I'm sure he needed the income off of that, but it never sold until right at the end, when his daughter just blew up the entire ministry. So you may have to sell those things. You may have to sell your house if you have one. I think Tina and the girls are facing that dilemma. But in everything, the question always comes back to, what will faith do? What does faith do in these situations? All right, the third point here, the last point, is in verses 10 through 14. And we see that the people are fed. So the organization here was quite simple. And Jesus said in verse 10, make the men sit down. That was the whole organization of feeding 5,000 people, men. Tell them to go sit down. A lot of graphs, they all sat down. It's pretty easy. You know, in some churches, the structure of organization is so complex. And you have this person with 6 under them and 25 under them. And same thing, and it's just staggering. These people said, how do you do what you do one day? It was something that we either bought or took care of. And I said, well, if it costs a lot, we have a meeting and we do it. If it doesn't cost a lot, we just do it. Oh, he says, we can't ever do that. We have to have a committee, and we have to have a committee's committee on another committee, and then we have to have the committee in Russia. I said, well, if you come here, you don't need that. And we have straight access to Christ. Amen. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to go through some intermediary. So after that, the Lord distributes 5 loaves and 2 fish to people who could take as much as they desired. And I'm going to stop us right here and say, never, never, never read over or lightly consider the significance of what might seem insignificant. Because in the Word of God, nothing is insignificant. What am I getting at? 5 loaves, 2 fish. In Scripture, 5 is a perfect number. And it stands for grace. 2 is the number of witnesses. Before 2 or 3 witnesses. So we look at that and we see that God shows his grace to hungry multitudes witnessed by all. By all. And what did the numbers 5 and 2 add up to? 7, which is the number of completion. Here's a boy, circumstantially there or providentially? Providentially. Did he know what the Lord was going to do? No. Did God know what he was going to do? Yes. Did he make the boy come there? No. Okay, in our hymnal, and dealing with this and trying to get it outside of everything I've just said, but including everything. In our hymnal, we sing a song that when Christopher would lead the music, he would always point to Jonathan. Do you know the name of the title of that hymn? Little is Much When God Is In It. And he had a lot of fun with, and I was going to say this whether or not you were there. He had a lot of fun with that. Little is much when God is in it. Amen. I want you to ponder that with yourself in mind. With yourself, no one else, just you. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a prize and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much. Maybe it hasn't hit you, but it needs to. You and I as individuals, I'll use me. I am little. I am little. And I hope that you would see you are little. And I need somebody bigger than me. Much bigger than me. Much mightier than me. Much more knowing than me. Much wiser than me. Because what do I, in and of myself, I'm nothing. I'm just little. And I believe that if we will believe that and act correspondingly, that when we do, we will find that God will truly begin to teach us. Because if we're big in our own eyes, God can't teach you anything. If you're stronger and mightier and more popular and more powerful and wealthier, God can't teach you anything. But if you come to before him as small, as little, and little oftentimes is very demeaning. I don't mind representing myself that way because I am small. What am I before God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He did it all. And in so many different ways, we will see the all-sufficiency of God. Look here. Let me point out a couple. I'll try to quote the others if I can remember them. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Unless I got too big for myself, unless I thought myself too important, indispensable, that everything depended on me. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is" what? "Sufficient." Whose grace? God's grace. It's sufficient. It's all sufficient. for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Is that a promise? Absolutely. It is, is it an all-sufficient promise from an all-sufficient God? Yes. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How can I do that? Because my Savior is all-sufficient. What is there that I cannot do? There are a lot of things that a lot of people will not do that can do it, but won't. All right? The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Little is much when God is in it. As soon as you graduate out of that, here's where the problems come. And the sufficiency of Christ is not all sufficient. He may be some sufficient. He may be very sufficient, but he's not all sufficient. Many times this is the root of the issue. We don't want to give him. We don't want to give up something of our pride, no matter what it may be. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Who is the only one that can grant you perfect peace? The all-sufficient God. No book in the world can do that. God can. And only he can do that because he is God. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, it talks about coming, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does it bother you that you're lost? It should. It should bother you enough that you will come to Christ and he'll give you that rest that every one of us who are saved have. We don't have the final rest yet. But we're certainly at more peace than before. We who labor, we who do and do, and we do it in our own strength. Listen, let's go to Christ. He'll give us the rest we need. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. He careth for you. I would think that there's a lot of sharing of the care among God's people, but there's only one that can care all sufficiently. And that is our Savior. Feeding of the 5,000. As you go on in chapter 6, you find that he's talking about the bread of life, and he is the bread of life, and as the bread of life, the hunger that comes is satisfied, and you don't hunger anymore because you already have what you hungered for. And there's an interesting part about later on, about drawing all the 12 baskets together, so that none is lost. And making the application later on in chapter 6, verse 37, all that cometh to me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39 talks about none being lost. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. We have a great book. It's all sufficient. Problems? Yes. Here it is. Here's the answer. Trials? Here's the answer. Doubts? Here is the answer. Trust him. He alone is trustworthy in the all-sufficient sense. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you as your people, hopefully here, many of us, those that cannot say that or don't fit into that category, they can come to you in faith. We don't ask anything hard. We don't ask anything for ourselves. We ask for those that are lost. And our invitation to just come and let someone sit down with them and show them not only of their need, but who can supply that need. That they can leave here assured of their salvation. But even more so, we who are saved. Father, we have the completed word. And if we've been saved for any length of years, we should know. We should not ignore. We should not refuse your all-sufficiency. Because the moment we do, our faith just takes a dive. We start to elevate ourselves, drag you down lower and lower. You need to be the one we trust. And that will do the right thing in your time. I just ask that you would speak to everybody's heart here today. And if you are, that they would respond in kind. It was refreshing to see those that came last week indicating their intent for believers' baptism. We pray if there's anyone else that is saved and never followed the Lord in believers' baptism, they would come and make that intent known as well. And those that might be visiting with us, to make the intent of joining in fellowship with this local church. We're just honored to be here among many of your people and to be able to do what we can to strengthen and encourage so that you can teach us in ways we never imagined that we could ever be taught. So we turn this invitation over to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.